This is John chapter 17, and it's a this is 6 days since the time that Jesus had the conversation with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi when they asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so 6 days after that conversation has taken place, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. This occurred up on a hill just outside of the town of Caesarea Philippi. I hesitate to call it a mountain, although if you look it up in your Bible dictionary or do a web search on it, they call it a mountain. But it's not a Mount Magazine type of mountain, even. It's certainly not an Alp or anything like that. And it's a hill. At the time that we were over there and stood at the bottom of it looking up to it, it's easy to see the top. I mean, it's not a long, long way up there. You could see the top, and if you were looking at somebody standing on the top, you could recognize that as a person. It was completely windswept and barren of any kind of vegetation when we were looking at it, but during the days of Jesus, it may have looked otherwise. This was a very popular area. I've told you before, that, and others of you that have been over there know that a national park is located right near this same area where Caesarea Philippi was and where this mountain was located. There was a pagan temple that was built into the side of this mountain. There's a big cave at the base of this that opened up into this place of pagan worship. And out of the mouth of this cave, there's still flowing a stream, a creek. We'd call it a creek, probably, that comes out of the mouth of that cave. Caesarea Philippi, if you were just to go to the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, you'd be just off the base of that mountain. I mean, it's just very close to where the transfiguration of Jesus took place. So that if you had, and this was that time, that Jesus and Peter and James and John went up there. And if you'd been watching, I mean, they didn't have street lights. You know, I mean, when it was dark, it was dark. And if you'd been one of the disciples that Jesus left, the others that he left down there at the base, right by the creek, you know, if you'd been one of those guys in the middle of the night, if you'd looked up there, you could have seen this dazzling display of light and of glory on the top of that mountain. I don't know if anybody saw it or not, other than those that were there. If you'd been living in Caesarea Philippi, you could have stood out on your rooftop and looked up there, and you could have seen the light and the glory of all of this that was going on. Jesus was transfigured. Tell me all about that, Larry. He was changed. That's all I know. One moment he was like this. He was like you are. He was like I am. He was just human. And the next moment he was more. He was better. He was changed. And appearing with him, of course, were the two that of whom Matthew records that Peter, James, and John saw as well. The key that we're thinking about this morning, of course, is this voice. It came out of the cloud of glory that surrounded Jesus and the others, that overshadowed the disciples. And after they had made the proposal about building these three little covering things to serve as a reminder of what took place on this mountain, and this voice came out of that cloud. And it said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." I remind us today, Jesus has something to say to us. And the best advice that God can ever give to us regarding that is for us to hear him. I know we inquire of others about all kinds of issues and problems that go in our life, and I understand that, and that's an okay kind of thing to do. But do we inquire of the Lord? And if we do inquire, do we hear? You see, Jesus didn't just come to die. I mean, if that was all, if that's all that was to be done was for him to die, he could have lived to be 75 years of old and died of age and died of a heart attack. He didn't just come to die. He came to speak. And for the first 30 years of his life, you know the story, you've read your Gospels, he didn't have much to say. Or at least not much that God saw fit to put within Scripture where we'd have a record of it. We have that little business at 12 years of age and that's all. But 30 years of silence was broken. After Jesus returned from the baptism of John and the 40 days that he spent in the wilderness in prayer and enduring that temptation, after Jesus came back, there was scarcely enough time to eat and to sleep. He did a lot of miracles, but the miracles that he did was to get folks to hear, to encourage them to listen to what he was saying. He had a lot to say. And there was a lot that we needed to hear. And his death avails nothing for us if we do not hear him. Will we listen? I mean, really listen to him. And in really listening, will we hear? Will we really hear what it is that he has to say about the issues of life? And in hearing, will we treasure what he says? Will we really treasure that? Will we value that more highly than we value our own thinking on that subject? Will we value that more highly than we value the thinking of the wisest that are among us, or of our friends, or of our family? We must hear him. Stephanie sent me an email a couple of weeks ago and asked me if it was a blog, Stephanie, a blog that a lady writes that she asked me to look at what she had written for that particular day, and I emailed her back and told her I would be glad to, and I was glad to. It was interesting to read what her thoughts were. And here's basically what she thought. She was a very devout, I would call devout person, a very religious person, concerned about religious things and about doing the right thing, I think, as she would probably have defined doing the right thing. She was speaking particularly on the subject of judgment of that day and how on that day and how we tend to be judgmental kinds of people and how improper and wrong that is. And she and her husband studied about it, studied their Bibles about that. They had thought about it quite a bit, and it was evident from the things that she had written that she had thought about it a lot. They had prayed about it, she said, a lot. And after their thinking and after their studying and after their praying, this is what they concluded. You're all okay. All of us are okay. The love of God is such, and the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God is such that we're okay. And all the harsh judgments that we render and that we place upon other people becomes then inappropriate. And under the discussion particularly that she had in mind was the response of people to homosexuality, to the gay and lesbian movement that's abroad in our land today. And it's nothing new in societies in past generations of time. And she was particularly disappointed in the bullying that she spoke of going on, the name-calling and that's done in the name of Christ, the finger-pointing, the placard-waving, the ugliness. And I can understand her disappointment with that. She had grown weary of judging by outward appearances. And this, after their thinking, after their studying, after their praying, this by and large is what she concluded. We should love everybody. You know, that's true. We should love everybody. We should be kind. And that's true. We should be compassionate. And that's certainly true. We should be forgiving. That's true. We should be patient with one another, and that is true. And we should allow God to be the judge. And that is true. Her statements following that, regarding particularly again the issue of homosexuality, was that after they had studied and thought and prayed about it, that if their child, if it turned out that one of their children were gay or lesbian, then she would be quick to run to the print shop and she would print up a t-shirt and wear it with pride that said, "Proud to be a gay parent." Because we are to be loving and kind and merciful, patient and forgiving. We are to be accepting of everyone and of everything. Now, you know, what she said, there was a lot of truth in the things that she wrote. I mean, people like you get bullied by people like me. And every time that we do it in the name of God, and I don't know whether that's what He wants us to do or not. But be accepting of everyone and of everything, a lot of folks agree with that. The only problem in what is this, in what reading that I have done in my Bible, Jesus is not one of those people. So that as we deal with these very real issues that, are in society today and that churches struggle with and families certainly struggle with, as we deal with those very real issues, the things that this lady has written are comforting. They relieve us of any kind of sense of obligation or responsibility of distinguishing between right and wrong or holy or not holy. And we just say, it's okay. We're all okay. It's all right. But the words of God from the top of this Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John seem to imply that maybe it's not all right. Maybe we're not all okay. That maybe in making decisions that we make, we must listen to Him. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." I read what I believe to be an honest opinion of this young woman. It was what she really thought. It reminded me that people like us, we can study, we can pray, we can give a lot of thought to the decisions that we make and how we're going to approach certain things in life, and we can still be wrong. We must never forget that we are called to hear Jesus. I understand we all have opinions. And I understand the essential nature of grace, I think I do, of mercy, of forgiveness, and of liberality. But we absolutely must hear Him. What do we think about the Lord anyway? Sometimes I think people's approach to Jesus is more of a thing of less what is it that He wants me to do in order to serve and to please Him, and more what is it that I want Him to be for me in order that He can kind of serve me, get me out of this dilemma that I'm in of making these hard kinds of choices and decisions about right and wrong and good and evil, and relieve me of all of that. And let me just say, it's the Lord's job. And when the Lord says to us, "You're right, it is my job, but it is your job. And it is my job to have senses properly exercised that we can discern between good and evil." We can't just brush it aside as if it is non-existent. We must discern. And for discernment, we must hear Him. He is the teacher, the rabbi. They call Him that because that's what He is. And if we would learn, if we would be taught, then we must listen to what He has to say. I used to teach in the classroom back, I guess, for, I don't know, a dozen years or so before I entered into administrative work. But in those years that I was in the classroom teaching, occasionally I had a 7th grade group and all the way up to 12th grade groups. So ages ranging from 12 to 18, I guess. Not in the same classroom. But the way I taught, and it's, I just started out doing this way. I didn't know whether it was right way or not. I just did it the way I did it. Was that when I lectured to my class about whatever the given subject was, I use the blackboard a lot, and anything I told the class, anything I put on the board, you put down on your paper. This is important stuff. This is out of everything that I'll say today, this is what I want you to know. This is that for which you will be accountable when test time comes. And so, you know, I did that. And as I was talking, I always walked up and down the aisles. Desks, you know, laid out in an orderly fashion. I'd walk up down one aisle and up the next aisle and up and down and back and forth, front of the room, back of the room, pausing at the board to write if I needed to write, and otherwise just walking and talking. From time to time, I would I would stop by John's desk or George's desk or somebody, Bob's desk or somebody else's desk, and I'd say, Bob, okay, what did I just say? I talked a lot, you know. All I wanted from him was really the last statement out of my mouth. What did I just say? And I said to Bob, you can paraphrase it. I mean, it doesn't have to be word for word. Paraphrase what I said. And sometimes Bob would do a good job of paraphrasing what I had just said. And sometimes Bob wouldn't have a clue. And when he'd do a good job, I'd say, Bob, that's a good job. Class, do you know why it is that Bob was able to say what I just said? And they knew. They say, well, he paid attention. Exactly right. He was listening, wasn't he? Yeah, exactly right. And when they didn't know what was the problem, they weren't paying any attention. They weren't listening. Jesus would teach us if we would learn. He would walk up and down the aisles of our life, in and out, front and back, standing close by or at the rear of the room, and He would teach us if we would learn. But I understand how it is as we're in teaching and learning, and that sometimes our mind drifts and we stray to this or stray to that, and we just don't pay attention because we've heard the voice so long and so often. And you've heard about Jesus all of your life, and you've heard guys like me standing up in places like this and talking to you about these same kinds of things over and over and over again, and it becomes commonplace after a while. But having said all of that, we still must pay attention. If we would learn, you must hear what it is that He has to say. And we must understand that everyone that comes along saying that he is speaking for the Lord is not necessarily speaking for the Lord. That again is that issue of discernment that enters in as we seek to distinguish among those who represent themselves as speaking in behalf of God. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with verse 25, I have heard what the prophet said, the Lord says. I hear what they're teaching you, God says. I know what they're saying. That prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. You see, there was a time when God did use dreams. And in those dreams, there was instruction. There was a message in there that needed to be conveyed to an individual or to a group of individuals about something that God wanted to have happen, or that something that was going to happen. But here's these guys coming along saying, I have dreamed and I have dreamed. Here's the problem with that. How do you know? How do you know what they've dreamed? And whether that dream really has any kind of meaning? How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, he asks, yet they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name. Now these were prophets. They didn't want people to just forget that God existed. They just wanted people to forget the authority of God. And that the people were really accountable for listening to the things that God had to say. The prophet that hath a dream, verse 28, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully, is the challenge of God. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Verse 30, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Verse 32, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Not everybody that comes saying they're speaking for God is speaking for God. And so we must kind of sift through stuff. Who really runs this place anyway? This church, who really runs this church? I'll say, Larry, it's you, and it's Larry Owen, and it's Joe, and the elders and then the deacons who serve under you guys. And if that's true, we may need to look somewhere else and move our membership. This is the Lord's church. And in this church, our admonition will always be, we listen to Him. We hear what it is that He has to say to us, and we value the things that He says. He must determine our teaching. I understand that doctrine is not a, well, it's not a popular word in the year 2013, and it's the language, as some say, the word doctrine, is the language of the narrow-minded. It's used by folks who, because of the narrow-mindedness that holds them, fail to see the big picture. So focused in on these little things, these little issues, that they fail to see the big picture that God is holding up for us to see. And so for them, doctrine is a, it's kind of a negative word. You understand that the word doctrine in the King James language is often translated in other translations that you may be using this morning simply as teaching. So that the doctrine of Christ becomes the teaching of Christ. So that in a church that claims to be dependent upon hearing Him, we're just talking about hearing His teaching. It's not a bad word. Titus chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word, verse 9, as he hath been taught, and may be able by that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, teaching the sound. It's better than unsound. Verse 1, chapter 2, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 7, in all things, shewing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, shewing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 10, not purloining, that means stealing, but shewing all good fidelity, that means faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And over to Titus, Paul spoke about the importance of the teaching. To Timothy, over and over, Paul spoke about the importance of the teaching, the doctrine. John said, if there come any unto you, in 2 John verse 9, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, and neither bid him Godspeed. It's the teaching of Christ. We must hear Him. Understand that in all that God shows us, and all the glory that we see in the Scripture, in the visions that He's given, the dreams that have been dreamed, and the revelations that are there, in the events that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of that, that just moved Peter and those other guys to suggest something, anything, to recognize the glory of what had just transpired. Understand that in the glory there is always a message. I think we may have plowed this ground before. So that as you look throughout your Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, and you wonder at the revelation of the glory of God and descriptions that are found, prophetic descriptions of what God has shown to certain men over the course of time, that in all of the greatness of all of that glory, what we're challenged to do, what God challenges everyone to do, is to find the message, that there's always a message in all of that glory. The glory of Eden and what God created there. Do we get so wrapped up in the glory of that creation that we forget that the message in that creation is accountability? That when God says, thou shalt not, then thou shalt not. And we look at the glory of Sinai as God descended upon the mount, and it was all trembling and smoking and fire and lightning and thunder and all of that. It was just fear-inspiring. Moses didn't come down from that mountain with a lightning bolt in his hand. He didn't come down rumbling thunder. He came down carrying two tables of stone. Because out of that glory there came the message of God. The message was indisputable. The glory of Samson's strength Don't get caught up in all the things that he did that no man had never done before. What you need to get out of that is the message, remember the vow. Remember the catastrophe when we don't keep our vows before God. The glory of David's victories. He was a glorious king. But in the midst of the glory there was the sin, and through the sin there came the message. Don't do it. It'll cost you more than you'll ever be willing to pay. What Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it just, he goes on exhausting language about what he saw when he saw the glory of God. And God spoke out of all that glory to him. And in verse 9, he said, "You go and you tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not, and make the heart of this people fat." And he goes on and said, there is a message, Isaiah, in all of this glory, and you're supposed to go out and proclaim that message to the people. They must hear what it is that I am saying. John on the Isle of Patmos received the glory of that revelation that was given to him, but in the glory and the descriptive language of that revelation, there came the certainty of the marriage, of the message of absolute victory for those that are faithful to God, regardless of the challenge and the circumstance. The ladies on the day of the resurrection were given a vision of angels when they came to the empty tomb. And they were excited, as each of us would be. But in the midst of all the glory they saw, there was the message. Go and tell Peter. And tell the others that the tomb is empty. Ezekiel saw what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 as he saw likewise the throne of God and the glory that surrounded that throne. And he goes on to describe the appearance of those cherubim and the seraphim and all of that. And out of the glory that he saw in chapter 1, there came this challenge in verse 1 of chapter 2. He said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And he did. And the things that he said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel was to share with the children of God. And those things were written down so that we can look at them today and see that in the reality of the glory of the vision that he was given, there was the certainty of the message that came. Our God speaks. Well, we're getting ready to close. Understand this about Jesus. When we're instructed to hear to hear Him, Jesus had an annoying habit, really annoying, of saying things to people that were not what they thought He would be saying. They anticipated that He would say this, and Jesus came saying this. They were disappointed about His kingdom preaching and what He said about the kingdom of God. They were disappointed about what He said about peace. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. They'd been at war for centuries. They were hungry for peace. Think not, He said. They were disappointed in what He said about love, because He came talking about loving your enemies, those that persecute you and despitefully use you. They were disappointed about what He said about righteousness. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no case enter into the kingdom. They were disappointed about what He said about faith, because He said to those that believed, He said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You see, the issue of hearing Jesus is that we must hear Him, whether we like what He's saying or not. Whether we view it as liberal or not, we must hear Him. Well, the message is yours this morning. It's Jesus that said in Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the opportunity that is yours here today. And that's the promise that you need to claim if you're not a Christian. To come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith and let us baptize you into Christ so that sins can be remitted and you can be added to His church. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.